is an excursus from the main narrative, but I assure you that it is not. And we will look at this account set in the context in which we find it. It's a kind of a strange passage at first blush. We don't know what's going on here with Moses' life being sought and Zipporah saying some strange things, but I trust the Lord will bless our time as we take a look at it now. So let's give attention to God's holy word, starting in verse 21 of Exodus chapter 4. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn.' And it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, 'Surely you are a husband of blood to me.' So he let him go. And she said, 'You are a husband of blood to me because of the circumcision.'" This ends the scripture reading. Well, as we think about new parents, there's a buzz in the air about new parents, even in our church, and it's an exciting thing. And as first-time parents have opportunity to receive their children into the world, the very first day holds amazing joys. When you hold your baby and you get to actually put him or her in your arms and people come and visit you in the hospital, there's a buzz and excitement over the new life. But if you're anything like me and Melissa, after the first day, that first evening holds something that's a little bit unsettling. Now, the hospital staff ushers your new baby away from your room and puts the baby in a nursery, and you don't get to be with your baby through the night. And this is kind of troubling and disturbing at first if you're new parents and you're a bit nervous. And you've heard stories of parents taking home the wrong babies from the hospital and babies being mixed up at birth and only finding out decades upon decades later. And so perhaps if you are new parents or have experienced this, you've done what Melissa and I did that first night, and you examine your newborn baby very carefully for all the special marks that set them apart, anything that distinguishes them, so that when you get that baby back in the morning, you know, that's my baby. Thankfully, our firstborn has a large birthmark on her shin, and it's just abundantly clear that this is our baby. We look for distinguishing marks that set the child apart as our own. Well, tonight in our passage, we see God distinguishing between his firstborn son, his firstborn children, his people, and the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of the world. And at the heart of it is an illustration in Moses and Zipporah's life, a mark that sets God's people apart as either sons of God or sons of the world if they don't have that mark. And that's what we take up tonight. And so the point to us is that we are to mark our children and treat them as sons of God, or to allow them to remain unmarked as children of the world. No, mark your children and treat them as sons of God. Well, we notice in verse 21 that it says, the Lord said to Moses. Now, when is this taking place? When is the event? We know Moses spoke with God on the mountain in the burning bush. And then he leaves the mountain and he goes and talks to Jethro and says, "I need to go back to Egypt." And it seems like he begins his adventure and he's on his journey. And it says the Lord spoke to him, or the Lord said to him. But it sounds like the language is a bit of a flashback to when the Lord spoke to him on the mountain. And so when is this taking place? Well, it's really not necessary when the setting is, but we have to understand what God is saying. God is seeking to establish in this section a contrast between the children of Pharaoh or the children of Egypt, the sons of the world, and the sons of God. And that's why he says to Moses, you are to do these signs, say these things to Pharaoh, and present your case to him. Now we notice in verse 21 that God says, Moses will not heed your voice because I'm going to harden his heart. And it sounds very strange, like God is going to frustrate his very own plan. The purpose that Moses is being given, it sounds like God's saying, yeah, I'm going to make it go terribly. And I'm going to make it so that it doesn't happen as I want you to bring it about. But we'll deal with the whole imagery of God hardening Pharaoh's heart throughout the rest of Exodus. That theme comes up repeatedly. We'll have opportunity to explore it more distinctly. But then it comes to verse 21, where that sharp distinction is made between Egypt and Israel. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now there is a great contrast. Actually, three characteristics that contrast the two sons, the sons of the world or the sons of God. But before we deal with those three contrasting characteristics, we have to ask the question, why the image of a firstborn? Why is God speaking of firstborn children here, or the firstborn son? Well, anyone can rightly recognize that a firstborn holds a special place. They're the first child. That's unique. And not only is the child first, but an extra measure of love is bestowed upon the firstborn child. Now, hear me very carefully for a minute. I'm not saying that we play favorites with our firstborn children, and therefore all your favorites better be your firstborn. Now, that's not my point. But as parents, our love for our children ought to always be growing. As we come to know our children, they take on an individual personality. We get to know them more. As we spend more time with them, we love them more and more as they grow. And so the firstborn has a distinct advantage in that sense over the other children, because when the second child comes along, your love for the first child has already grown. And then your love for both of those children continue to grow as they age. And so there's an extra measure of love upon the firstborn. Again, not speaking of favorites, just speaking of as our love grows and increases. The firstborn has a head start, let's say. Not only this, the firstborn has an age advantage. He's the oldest and therefore carries with him an authority. The Lord has this in mind as well as he takes up the idea of firstborn. And in this day and age, the one who is the oldest and has this authority therefore has the right to inherit the property and the wealth of the father and the title and the honor of the house itself. And this is why God speaks of the firstborn son. His people have this special place as firstborn sons. Now, why sons? Ladies, women, girls, is this sexist? Is this looking down upon women and the Lord is giving an advantage to men? Well, certainly not. We certainly don't want to charge the Scriptures with being backwards, and, well, they might not be politically correct for our day and age, but who cares about political correctness? The Scriptures are true and right. And so when they speak of sons of God, God is saying that this is a place of honor, that this is a place of inheritance, and this is a place of authority, and women are included in that, as we are all the sons of God. This is the way that Romans 8 talks, that we have been adopted as sons, men and women. We are all made sons. Again, this is not negative to you women. This is not pejorative in any way, but it is elevating all of us, especially in a society in the day and age the scriptures would be speaking, women would be viewed, not rightly, but would be viewed as second-class citizens. And so the scriptures are elevating all of us, men and women alike, as the ones who have equal honor and glory and authority and ability, inheriting ability. We are all equal children of God in the fullest sense. This is why Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." We are all sons and receive that honor as firstborn sons in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we come to the differences between the firstborn of God and the firstborn of Egypt, or the firstborn of the world. And so the first contrast is that the sons of God serve the Lord. They serve the Lord. Notice verse 23. "So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." This is not a new image in the book of Exodus. We've been confronted with this several times. This idea has come up. God has said, "Say to Pharaoh to release the Israelites that they may sacrifice to me." God says to Moses, "This will be a sign to you that when you deliver the people, you will all worship me on this mountain." And so it's a picture of sacrifice and worship and service and everything that that means. That's why God is calling his people, that they might serve him. And this is a contrast with the servitude and the oppression that they find themselves in Egypt. They are not going to serve two masters. They can only either serve Pharaoh, which they're doing presently, or they are going to serve the Lord. And so God is saying there will be a transfer of masters. Pharaoh won't be your master. They will serve me. This is the same thing that Jesus speaks of in the New Testament when he says, "You cannot serve two masters." I understand it's a different context. But think about it. A slave cannot have two people telling him what to do. Eventually, those commands, those mandates, will contradict one another, and he will have to choose, which command do I obey? We can only have one master. And God is saying, my people serve me. They serve no other. And this is why the Exodus event stands as an illustration in the Old Testament, as a picture of our redemption, that we are the people who are redeemed and delivered from oppression, that we go from having one master, sin, to having another master, a new master. This is what Romans 6 talks about, that we have been freed from the master of sin, now that we may be a slave to righteousness. So a true son of God serves the Lord. And that's a contrast with the world, because the world doesn't serve God. Notice verse 21 also says, when you go back to Egypt to see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, but I will harden his heart. This is a picture that Pharaoh won't submit to the Lord. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. He will not obey. This is a descriptor of the people in the world. And then we see in verse 23, but if you refuse to let them go, we know that he will refuse it. And so the people of the world harden their hearts to the Lord. They do not obey the Lord, and they refuse the will of the Lord. Do you see the contrast? The Son of God, the children of God, do not do those things. They serve the Lord. Secondly, the children of God, or the sons of God, are set free. They are set free. Verse 23 says, let my son go. But if you refuse, of course, well, you're still going to let them go. That's essentially what God is saying. I'm going to whoop up on you. If you don't let my son go, you're still going to let them go. There is no question. The dominion of Pharaoh will be broken, either willingly or they will be forcibly freed. But God's people will be free. It's an assurance from God to Moses and to his people that the sons of God are set free by the power of God. Now, once again, we see the fullness of this picture in the New Testament, this very concept that we have been set free. Didn't we explore this morning? Didn't our pastor expertly navigate us through what we've been set free from regarding the first use of the law, the condemnation of the law, which purpose was to drive us to Christ? That's why Romans 7, verse 6 says, we have been released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive. The child of God is set free. Free from the power of sin, from the condemnation of the law, and called out of the world. So therefore, we are free from the world and all of its influences. Not so the sons of the world. The sons of the world are just the opposite. Enslaved and held captive. Not free from the power and oppression of the world. In all of these verses here in Exodus, we can see the concept of God's sovereign hand over Egypt, that He is sovereignly exercising His authority over all unbelievers. God is in a complete control of them, though unbelievers may think that they're the ones who are truly free, and we are the ones who are oppressed by God's law. Unbelievers say, I have cast off God's law. I'm not bound by that. But in saying that very thing, they are admitting that they are enslaved to sin. Because what is sin? Disobedience to God's law. And to say, I am free from God's law, I don't have to obey it, we are saying, I am enslaved to sin. I am bound and oppressed by sin. It is my master. Now, the sons of God are free. They are set free. Thirdly, then, the sons of God are defended, protected, and delivered by the Lord. God is their deliverer. Notice in verse 23, once again, it says, So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. If you refuse, Pharaoh, I will kill your son. I will do everything in my power to release my people. I will deliver them. And governments and peoples and nations themselves are reduced to rubble that the Lord might deliver His people. He is protecting His children. That is what defines the God who watches over His people. And governments today and rulers and nations and evil religions and even companies may think that they can oppose God and His law and oppress Christianity and oppress Christians and subdue Christian thoughts and ethics in society. They can't mess with the apple of God's eye. Because to try to oppose God's people is to oppose God Himself. You know the image, you mess with the bull, you get the horns. You mess with the church, you get her God. I would not want to be in a position of seeking to oppress God's people. And so we naturally see the contrast in our passage that the sons of the world, they stand condemned, the wrath of God upon them. That's what he says in verse 23, I will kill them. There's no middle ground in the contrast that this passage sets up. The sons of God are free and protected and delivered, and the sons of the world are condemned, and the wrath of God hangs over them. There is no middle ground tonight. I know some of you might not like black and white. I know some of you might like gray areas and like asking questions, and others of us are more inclined to the black and white, but with regard to salvation, there is no question. God is black and white. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the world. You are either one who serves the Lord, who has been set free and is defended and protected by the Lord Himself, or you are a child of the world in rebellion against God, enslaved to sin, and the wrath of God hangs over you this very moment. Now, it may seem like the next verses are then disjointed from what we've just been speaking about, but they're not. Where we go next with Moses and his son, and Zipporah and what she does with their son, is an apt illustration and a vivid picture for what it means to either be a son of God or a son of the world. Either marked as a son of God, and all the benefits that we've just spoken about, or not marked as a son of God, and therefore marked as the world, with all the curses we've just spoken about. So let's look at this living illustration of Moses and Zipporah. Notice it says here that it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. What does it mean that the Lord met Moses to kill him? Well, the text doesn't say. Moses is on his journey, he's encamping, and the Lord met him. That's all it states. Now, historic commentaries will all say that Moses falls ill. He's on his deathbed, that he has a deadly illness. All the rabbis of old and historic commentaries will bring out this idea. Now, it doesn't state that he is sick, and so that's a surmise from the text. And I think it's a logical one, potentially, in the sense that Moses is indisposed. He's not able to circumcise his son, and so Zipporah has to do it. But that still leaves the question, how did they know that the circumcision was the issue here? That's why the Lord sought Moses' life. So that leads some people then to conclude, and maybe your translations even reflect this, some of your translations, that the angel of the Lord himself, a physical manifestation of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, met Moses on the way and declared his intention that unless you circumcise your son, I'm going to kill you with the sword of the Lord. That kind of the idea of David when the angel of the Lord sought David's life and he had to flee and cling to the altar to be preserved. And here Zipporah has to obey in order to have the judgment relent. Well, I don't know exactly how the Lord met him. I don't believe the original Hebrew states the angel of the Lord. I think that that's an addition in certain manuscripts. But even still, is this a sickness or is the Lord visibly appearing? My personal inclination is leaning toward a sickness. But again, it doesn't exactly say. But the point that we have to see, what underlies all of our questions, is that Moses and Zipporah failed to circumcise their son, and the Lord sought his life. Whatever that means, however he sought him, they failed to circumcise their son, and the Lord was going to kill him for it. Why? The Lord sought Moses' life because Moses and Zipporah failed to mark their son as a child of God. Now think with me back to Genesis chapter 17 when the sign was given. It says in Genesis 17:10 to Abraham, as the sign of the covenant is given to him, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised." It's a command. It's clear. It's an Old Testament sacrament, and it must be obeyed. It is the mark of being a son of God and in covenant with the Lord. To be marked as his and to be free and to have all the benefits that we've just spoken of what it means to be the firstborn son of God. And then Genesis 17 goes on to say in verse 14 that any uncircumcised male child who has not been circumcised will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And so Moses' son, therefore, is being depicted as a covenant breaker. He is marked as one of the children of the world because he does not have the mark of the covenant upon him. He is not marked with the covenant because he lacks its sign and seal. And this sin of Moses and Zipporah, this sin is a sin of omission. Failing to do what God requires of us is just as serious as doing what God forbids. And Moses and his wife neglected the appointed sacrament of the Old Testament. And so God sought his life. Isn't it interesting then that we only have to go forward to 1 Corinthians 11, dealing with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I know, a different sacrament, but think about it. 1 Corinthians 11, as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is neglected, it is abused and not used appropriately, what does Paul say there? That is the reason that many of you are sick and some die, some are asleep. The reason that people are sick and are dying is because you have neglected the appointed sacraments. That's one of the reasons why I think that Moses fell ill here, but again, that's just a surmise from the text. But to fail to apply the covenant sign, to fail to avail ourselves of the sacraments, is a serious issue. Just a comment about the Lord's Supper, friends. I know that many of us here who come back in the evenings do come to the Lord's Supper, but to fail to avail ourselves of the Lord's Supper is a very serious matter that we should not take lightly. We should all be availing ourselves of the sacrament. But what of the particular sacrament that I think is in light of Exodus chapter 4? While Moses and Zipporah failed to apply the covenant sign of circumcision, which we know is replaced with the sign of baptism. And to fail to apply the sign of baptism is a grave error against God and His covenant. Now, I know that there are churches that allow you to pick and choose whether or not you want to baptize your children. Well, if you're personally inclined toward baptism of infants, feel free to do that. And if you're not, wait until later, that's okay. Kind of a choose-your-own-adventure story with regard to baptism. But friends, if the Scriptures are requiring us to apply the sign to infants, as we clearly see in the Old Testament, and if that sign of circumcision is replaced with baptism in the New Covenant, as we clearly see in Colossians chapter 2 and even Acts chapter 2, to fail to apply the sign of the covenant is a grave error. We do not have a take it or leave it option. No, God is calling us to mark our children for Him. And as Moses and Zipporah failed to do so, there are grave consequences. To fail to place the covenant sign on our children then is to mark them as children of the world. Is to mark them as in rebellion against God and enslaved to sin and to have the wrath of God upon them. But to place the covenant sign upon our children is to say the exact opposite. Is to say that they are God's and He is their master and they are free from the world and from sin and that He is their deliverer and He will be their God and they will be His people and they are called out of the world and they are marked as His children. So serious is this requirement that God sought the life of the mediator of His people here, that it could potentially run afoul the entire plan that God had established to deliver His people. I would submit to you that how you treat your children, whether they have received the sign or not, is just as serious. So how do you view your children of the covenant? Do you view them as bound by sin until they profess faith? Do you view them as part of the world until they prove otherwise? Do you see them as objects of evangelism in need of conversion? And do you view them as condemned until they take personal ownership of their faith? Or do you view them as the mark of the covenant indicates? Do you view them as a child of God, to be raised to serve and worship the Lord, and to be raised as though they are free from sin, teaching them to repent and obey. We don't teach the world to obey in that way. Or do you teach them that the Lord is their God and their defender and their protector and their deliverer? How can you give the world those promises and that hope? You can't. And do you teach them? Or I should say, or do you teach them that hopefully, maybe, perhaps, possibly, these things could be true of them? This is so serious of a matter, friends, of how we treat our covenant children, that God sought Moses' life, the deliverer, the chosen one, the mediator of his people. How serious do we take our view of our children? But we still have the question, what on earth is Zipporah doing here? What's going on with this passage? Zipporah takes the sharp knife and circumcises the son and then casts the foreskin at Moses' feet and says, surely you are a husband of blood to me. What is taking place? Well, there are so many interpretations of this. We can't possibly go into all of them. I would encourage you not even to explore them. They become crazy, actually. But what is the one thing that we can be absolutely certain of in all of this? The language is clear. Zipporah is showing disgust. She literally casts the foreskin at Moses' feet. That's the language of the Hebrew. She is throwing it down in front of him and saying, you're a husband of blood to me. It clearly shows disgust, not in the act of circumcision, but with Moses, who failed to circumcise his son, who failed to put this mark upon this child of God, and she was disgusted that she had to do what was required of Moses, that she had to obey where Moses disobeyed. And what she is saying to him as she declares him a husband of blood, as he almost lost his life, she's saying, I almost lost you, and you made me do your work. And so this is a disgrace and a shame to Moses. Now some people raise the question, well, the Midianites, they didn't practice infant circumcision. They practiced more adult circumcision. I would simply say that's an extra biblical assertion. We don't know that anywhere from the passage. Other people say that the Egyptians practiced circumcision and much later in life. Again, this is extra biblical data. We don't know that. Some say that Moses didn't learn about circumcision and so he didn't know about it because he was raised by the Egyptians. I don't think that's the case. The clear teaching of this passage is that Moses is being held responsible for the disobedience. God sought his life, and Zipporah had to obey where Moses failed to obey, and she is rebuking her husband's disobedience. And this, friends, is a rebuke to us. Either we will mark and treat our children as children of God, and all that that means, or we will treat them as children of the world. It is our duty to do the one, and the other invokes great displeasure from the Lord. So how are you raising your children? How do you view our covenant children? Are you viewing them as in covenant with Christ or in covenant with the world? Because there's only one of two choices. There is no in-between. But before we hasten to conclusion, I would be remiss if I did not mention the imagery that is rich in our passage. We could go to so many different places. Of course, the image of Christ is here all over, bathed in this passage. Circumcision, of course, points to Christ, the cut-off one, for our sakes, that we could be included. The mediator of the covenant, Moses, even points to Christ here, and we could look at the issue of mediation. The idea of the firstborn son and all that means points to our union with Christ and how we have the benefit of being a firstborn son because he is the firstborn son who has received all of these benefits and all of these promises. But the near death of Moses, I think we have to see, is an image of the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. Because who is the one in our passage who was disobedient? It was the Son. Moses' Son is the covenant breaker. That's what Genesis chapter 17, verse 14 says, that the uncircumcised male has broken my covenant. Who is the one who is viewed as the child of the world? The Son. And who is the one who's about to die? The mediator of the covenant, that the Son might be made a child of God. Do we see the image of Jesus there? Friends, why do we want to mark our children and mark all of us as the sons of God? Because Jesus is the mediator who has died for us that we might be marked this way and receive all the blessings thereof. So friends, He is our bridegroom of blood, for He has shed our blood, His blood. He was cut off for us, that we might be marked as the sons of God. So mark your children as such, and treat them as such, and do not mark them as children of the world, and do not treat them as children of the world. Mark them and treat them as the sons of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the cut-off one, the one who died, though we deserved it, we the covenant breakers, we the children of the world. How we thank You for the gospel, that it's even depicted in the signs and the seals, the sacraments of the Old and the New Testament. Lord, we thank You for these vivid images that all point us to the sufficiency of Jesus. And Lord, may we be people who view ourselves as sons of God and our descendants after us as sons of God. And all that that means, Lord, help us to rear our children in the way that the Scriptures view our children, as in covenant with Christ, and all that that means. And Lord, may they never be covenant breakers. May they never cast this position off. May they never be Esau's, but may they walk with You all of their days, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.